Okay, we are continuing our discussion of the first lesson in our new study, Frequently Asked Questions. And as I mentioned, we are going to be studying quite a few questions that are frequently asked of us as Christians. Most of these have reference to people in denominations or who are not familiar with what the Bible teaches on a particular subject that ask us questions. We'll be discussing things about such as instrumental music, the nature of authority, questions concerning miracles, various holidays, the truthfulness or the historical validity of the resurrection, the woman's place in the church and in worship, abortion, euthanasia, and capital punishment. There are a lot of things we're going through, various subjects. It's going to be assorted, so I think it'll keep it a fresh study. But it has that that central theme of things that people have questions about, misunderstand, perhaps is commonly misunderstood, even among religious people in our day. And so I think it'll be beneficial to us. And we, again, as we start each new lesson, we'll hand out another handout for the next time, and we'll try to keep one ahead in that regard. All of the material that we've prepared up to this point is now online, so if you missed either of the first two lessons on this particular subject, you can go up on the soundteaching.org website and go to online Bible studies at the top, click on it, and it's, I think, the second link down. It's under frequently asked questions, and it'll have the audio as well as the handouts, and in addition to that, the PowerPoint presentation that I put together over here as well. Yes, Chris?
Is there another way of getting?
Yes, I'll just give you the handouts. In fact, we'll make sure that we get those handouts to you as we go along. First two have already been handed out. There may be a couple of copies in the back. If they're not, I'll make some more copies and get them to you. But anyway, even if you, for example, do not get a handout and you come, the material is going to be up on the board as well. So we're trying to make it as easy as possible with all the material. Anyway, we've been discussing the question, what must I do to be saved, for 2 weeks. And we're going to finish up that discussion. It consists basically of discussing it for 15, 20 minutes at the beginning of the class, at least at the beginning of each handout. The article that is contained on the handout, and then the rest of the time is basically answering questions and discussing those questions. And we are to question number 6, and it is up there on the board. The question is, how do you know that the confession of faith is necessary to salvation? We might ask, what is that confession that we are to confess? And also, what role does repentance play? So it's basically a two-part question, or two questions under number 6. Would someone, first of all, read Romans 10:9 as we begin to answer that question? Go ahead, Josh. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9.
That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Okay. So that is combining the concept of confession with the salvation of mankind. So there's a statement very clearly right there that indicates the importance of confession with regard to an individual's salvation. Would make note of a very good passage to go to if you'd like to turn there, is to John chapter 12, and make note of a specific group there, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, of individuals, rulers of the Jews, who believed in Jesus. And the statement is made there in verse 42 of John 12, that even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now this intimates something, and that is, to receive God's praise, you must be willing to confess his son. Jesus himself indicated the importance of that, that if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. So a decision has to be made. When we talk about the confession of Christ, what is the confession? The Ethiopian eunuch made in Acts chapter 8. someone want to just point it to me? Did I say unity, didn't I? Mm-hmm. Philip preaching to the unity. Now, not everybody at once, but some of them tell me I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yeah. He asked the question, what hears me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the same basic confession that the Apostle Peter made when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And he affirmed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the affirmation that we're talking about. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So we can look at those passages and we find the necessity of that. Okay, what about repentance? The question is asked, what role does repentance of sins, play in a man's salvation? We've got to get the ball rolling. Nobody wants to talk early, and then everyone wants to talk after. What part does repentance play in man's salvation?
Well, we've got to turn from sin, which repentance means to turn from it. So we have to get rid of those sins.
Okay. So then there must be, we must acknowledge the fact that an individual will not be saved from sin unless he determines to no longer practice that sin. There has to be that determination. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The one text that is used, I think, in our discussion is there in 1 Peter, the third chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 of the text. It's actually, I'm not sure if that's in the actual, it's not in the article, but 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Someone read that for me, please. Go ahead, Josh. We'll just let you be the official reader tonight.
All right. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing.
I said 1 Peter, did not. 2 Peter 3. I'm sorry. I apologize. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is the passage that I intended to.
I was wondering what you're going for.
Sometimes you just can't make it work. Sometimes, actually, it's kind of funny because sometimes you can. I've done that in a sermon and come to a particular passage that it's not the one I intended that I thought, I can make it work.
All right.
2 Peter 3, 9.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Okay, that makes better sense. Okay. So the idea of not perishing hinges upon coming to repentance. And as we know, when we talk about repentance, the emphasis that I always like to make, and you can illustrate this by looking at 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. When the Apostle Paul talks about the Corinthians repenting, he talks about two kinds of sorrow, godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. He says godly sorrow leads to repentance, the sorrow of the world leads to death. And there are two kinds of sorrow that a person might express. If a person robs a bank and he gets caught, he's sorry. He's sorry he got caught. He's sorry that it impacted his liberty. He's sorry he got in trouble for it. But he's really not intending to change his ways. Sorrow comes from the consequences, but it's not something that leads him to a change of life or change of direction. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. A person who is truly sorrowful in the sense of an acknowledgement that what he does or has done is wrong, and a desire to no longer do what is wrong, but instead to change his life and do differently. That's godly sorrow. What that does is it impels a person to change his behavior. And that's what repentance ultimately is. An individual becomes sorrowful and determines to make a change in his life. And he no longer serves self, he serves God. The things that are sinful, he ceases to do because he has that penitent heart. So unless the individual is willing to, in effect, determine to cease from sin and to live for God, then he will not be saved. Repentance is necessary for salvation. The Jews on Pentecost in Acts 2, when they asked me, brethren, what shall we do? The answer was, repent and that everyone would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So just as baptism is for the remission of sins, in order to attain the remission of sins, repentance is for the remission of sins as well. So we see that repentance is indeed necessary. Okay? Questions, comments about that question? We got a quick bit. Okay, next question then. In what passage are repentance and baptism joined in preceding salvation?
2:38.
Acts 2:38. I didn't intend to judge that in that regard. Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. The reason we say that it precedes salvation is that what salvation is, since sin separates us from God, by definition, salvation is a reconciliation with God. We are lost in the world in sin. When we come out of the watery grave of baptism, we are reconciled to God in that process. And the way that happens is the sins which separate us from God are done away with. And there are a number of terms that are used in the Scripture to refer to that. One is remission. Washing away sins. It's found in Acts chapter 22. It's the same basic concept. So when those sins are taken away, then a person is reconciled with God. And concerning the act of baptism, and again, I'll probably jump in the gun with some of the other questions, but it is we rise to walk in newness of life. We are born again, a new birth. John chapter 3 is an example of this. And so repentance has a part to play in this as well. Now, the reason why we want to bring this up is to emphasize that for the remission of sins indicates that these things are done in order to obtain the remission of sins. The word for there is one that is much disputed among religious people, but it is defined properly as in order to obtain. It's an interesting thing when some individuals claim that baptism is for the remission of sins, meaning not in order to obtain, but rather because of. They'll say, you're baptized because of the remission of sins, and that's what the word for means. Well, if that is the case, then you repent because of the remission of sins. You repent because your sins are taken away. It doesn't make sense. And the two are combined, and both of them indicate something that must be done in order to obtain the remission of sins, in order to be saved. And there are any number of other passages that we can look at as we get into the next couple of questions that say the same. Any questions about that seventh question? Discussion. Okay, the next question, we are going through this pretty rapidly, some passages. And I would like to just individuals determine to read these passages and answer the question, what role do the following passages attribute to baptism or water immersion? So who will read for me 1 Peter 3, 20-22, if you will. Bill, please. Romans 6, 4 and 5. Great, Josh. Galatians 3, 27, Mark, please. And then Colossians 2, 11 through 13 was already read once. Who wants to read it again? Can I read it for me? Jeremiah. Appreciate that. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. He didn't volunteer, but I told him to. Okay, 1 Peter 3, 20-22. And what we're asking is, what does baptism do in these cases?
Who formerly were disobedient, and once the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him.
Okay, so in verse 21 of the text, Bill, what does it say that baptism does?
Now, certainly, it saves us.
Baptism saves us. And again, when you understand that, and it's a direct affirmation. We discussed it last week with regard to the type antitype situation, that it is, in that affirmation, there is an acknowledgement. It's not power that is intrinsic in water, but rather as an individual answers the command of God with a good conscience, responds in faith, that baptism saves us, just as the eight souls were saved through water in the time of Noah. Individuals are saved through water. You come out the other side of the water in a saved condition, and that's affirmed there in 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, Romans 6, 4 and 5. Who has that?
Good, Joshua.
Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection.
Okay, so what is, first of all, what is the image that is replicated in baptism? What's the image that we see when we're baptized?
Burial and resurrection.
Burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there in the latter part of that text, what is accomplished? It's also stated we rise to walk in newness of life. But what is accomplished with regard to us in Christ?
We are resurrected as human beings.
We are resurrected, and the phrase given there that we are united with him.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, that we are united in that resurrection. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also rise to walk in newness of life. And with that, we are united as we imitate his burial. By doing that, we are united with him. So again, and we ask this question quite often. And this is a key. It ties in with the next couple of passages here. And I've done this many, many times in discussing the concept of baptism. They say, well, you're saved at the point of faith. You're baptized after you're saved. Okay, well, if that is the case, then you're saved without having your sins remitted. Acts 2:38. You're saved without having your sins washed away. Acts 22:16. You are saved without, as Romans 6, without being united with Christ. Because those are just three, and we can go on with the next couple as well to make the same point. Because it is at the point of baptism that these things happen. And we can do the same thing with Galatians 3. Who had Galatians 3:27? Go ahead and read on the flip.
For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Okay. All right. So what happens when you're baptized? You put on Christ. And it can be said that you are baptized into him.
Right.
So again, this same picture evolves. Okay, if baptizing you puts you into Christ, and through baptism you put him on, then where were you prior to baptism? If baptism put you into him, where were you before baptism?
Outside.
Outside of. If you put him on by baptism, then before baptism, he was not on. Yeah, and so that's talking again about that relationship and that reconciliation. So again, we could say that if a person is saved before he is baptized, then you can be saved without being in Christ, or without having put on Christ, because it's at the point of baptism that these things happen. Now again, so why is this significant? Well, it's simply significant in this point. There are certain things that God requires as a part of an individual's conversion. Now, that's just the beginning, and you continue on beyond that. You have to remain faithful in the life that you live for him. There are other things that are required in order to be faithful to God. There has to be some certain point that a man was not saved, and now he is saved. And there are so many that say it's at the point of faith. And yet there are so many passages that we've alluded to where individuals who had believed were required still to do other things before these kinds of things happen. Sins remitted, sins washed away, put on Christ, and go and be baptized into it. But when you look at that point in time and what is required, in every single case that you find in the New Testament, after an individual is baptized, he is treated and recognized as being a faithful child of God, both by himself. When we find, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch that we referred to from Acts 8 a while earlier, where when he came up out of the water, the Spirit caught Philip away. There wasn't anything else that Philip needed to do. And then the eunuch went on his way rejoicing because he recognized that he had done what was necessary to be saved. You have Saul of Tarsus, who went into Damascus mourning, waiting to find out what it is that was required of him. Ananias said, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He immediately was baptized. What did he do? He didn't keep mourning. He started preaching. It's what Saul of Tarsus did when he became obedient to the gospel. And there's that point. And when we look at it, you go down into the water, and you are saved through the water. You come up out of the water, and now you have been united with Christ. You've been put into Christ. You have accomplished all of these things. And it's simply this. All these things are important. You must believe. You must repent. You must confess. You must be baptized. But in the process of what is necessary for an individual to become a Christian, baptism is simply the last step. And at that point in time, as you look in Scripture, individuals did not consider themselves to be saved until such time that they were baptized. But at the point of baptism, then, their sins being remitted, they did consider themselves, and God considered them to be saved. You talk about Acts chapter 2 with the Jews on Pentecost. We are told that 3,000 souls were baptized, and the Lord added to the church such as were being saved. So, once you're baptized, you come up out of the watery grave, you're united with Christ, the Lord adds you to His church. That's a saved individual. And it's at that point in baptism. And that's the emphasis we want to make. And the other passage which indicates the same is Colossians 2. If you will, Jeremiah, read that, and I'll give everyone a chance for any more discussion.
In Him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses.
So you're dead in sin, buried. When you're raised up, then you are made alive again. And that's the picture that's given there in that text of Colossians 2 as well. All right, Josh, you got a question or a comment?
Going back to what you were saying about the 3,000 were baptized. Mm-hmm. Didn't say the 3,000 confessed. Didn't say the 3,000 believed. It said they were baptized. So that should be a strong hint right there.
Yeah. As far as just the finality of the step, the being the last step. Yeah. And again, you know, when you have this. In fact, we can use the engineers do this quite a bit, and others, these flow charts. And you know, you've got a flow chart, and what you have is, you hear that, the preaching of the gospel. Did you believe? Yes or no? Yeah, okay. If no, then Mark 16:16, he that does not believe shall be condemned. If yes, well then what next? Then you're told, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So, did you repent? Yes or no? And if no, then you shall perish. If yes, then what's next? When the mouth confession is made into salvation, the Jews that we read in John chapter 12 that were unwilling to confess and receive the praise of God. Did you confess? Yes or no? No. You do not receive the praise of God? Yes. Then what's next? And then he goes to baptism. The individual, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he believes not shall be condemned. Were you baptized? Yes. Okay, well then that's the 3,000. And it may have been, starting way back earlier, that there were more than 3,000. But by the time you go through the flow chart and do all the things that are necessary, what was left over is that group of 3,000 that day. Of course, the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. So it continued on as the gospel continued to be preached. But the whole point is that you go along the path. And this is the neat thing about it, because as you look at the examples of conversion found in the book of Acts, not everyone was told to do the same thing. And there was a reason for that. When you had the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 asking what he had to do, he was told to believe on the Lord with all your house and you shall be saved. But he didn't tell the Jews on the day of Pentecost to believe, because the Jews on the day of Pentecost already believed. He didn't have to tell them that because they were beyond that in the flowchart. You know? And so he told them to repent and be baptized. But he didn't tell Saul of Tarsus to repent, because Saul of Tarsus had already acknowledged that Jesus was Lord. He had believed. And he had already indicated a penitent heart in his actions. It was obvious that he was penitent. And so all that Ananias had to tell him, because all that remained was to be baptized. You have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Same type of thing. He wasn't told to believe. He was told that if you believe, you may be baptized. Now, there wasn't that assurance that he believed, but he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so, based upon that, then they went down into the water. So, not everyone was told the same thing. I've seen it equated, and it's a real good way of putting it. If you get on the road right now, outside of Fort Worth, and you ask somebody right there, how far to El Paso? You're going to say it's over 500 miles to El Paso. Now, if you go along a ways, you go to Abilene, then I would say they would probably say about 340 miles And I know that if you get to Odessa and you ask a question, because there's a sign right outside of Odessa, how far to El Paso? It's 279 miles to El Paso. And it gets less and less as the farther you go online. Now, all those answers are correct. But it's a different answer each time because the person is further along the path. And that's the reason for the differences in those things. But the thing is, you still want to get to El Paso. You still want to reach that point of salvation.
It worked better if you started with El Paso and came this way. Who wants to go to El Paso?
There's not much out there unless you have family. But anyway, that illustration perhaps would be helpful to you in that path. So, questions, comments about that question there?
We started out talking about this questions that might come up from denominational folks, how to answer them. How do they answer or work their way around these kind of passages, especially that one in First Peter, the third chapter, where
verse 21,
where baptism doth now save us. Do they make a big thing out of the word figure and say that it's a,
that's one
that really count? Or?
Yeah, that's one of the things. And while they indicate that baptism is an outward sign of what has been accomplished in the heart, the problem with that is that number one, that's not what is indicated in the term figure or antitype. In fact, that's why I took the time last week to emphasize this, because if you have an understanding of the type-antitype relationship as it's found throughout the Old Testament, it's one of the strongest arguments for the necessity of baptism. For example, if you say that, and this is an exact parallel with regard to the construction, using the Old King James English, if you were to say the Passover lamb was the sacrifice that was offered on behalf of the Jews so that they would be saved from death. The light figure, whereunto Christ was offered for our sins, that we might be saved. Okay, that's the type-antitype relationship, and that's the way in which the King James writers or the translators use the term. Okay, so if we say, as we look at that, we say the light figure, that Christ's sacrifice is in reality only a figure or a symbol of our salvation from sins. That's absurd. It is that his death was required, it was necessary for our sins to be taken away. And if it's using the more technical language and the more accurate language of the New King James Translation and in some of the other translations, it's more obvious. The flood and eight souls being saved through water is the type. The antitype of that is baptism, which saves us through water. Just as the Passover lamb was the type, Jesus Christ is the antitype. The Levitical priesthood was the type. The Melchizedekian priesthood is the antitype. The Old Covenant was the type. The New Covenant is the antitype. It's not indicating just a symbol, which is commonly what you hear there. But in effect, what it's saying is the type is the shadow, and the antitype is the reality. And so what that indicates, that the flood and being people saved from the water, that's the foreshadowing of what was going to come after. But the reality of it is that we, all men who are baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, as we come through the water, obtain salvation. And so it's a strong argument as to the validity of that thing. But yeah, the two things that you, I'll just give you, the two common things in my discussions is it's only a figure. It's only a symbol, which is not what is indicated by the text. So you have to explain that. But I had an individual. He was a lay preacher in the Baptist church, and he was my best friend's father. And he wanted to talk with me about the subject of baptism and necessary. I was at that time about 20 years old, and he actually did this. He ignored the comma in the King James translation. The light figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us not. And I mean, it really floored me, because this man was so sincere and desirous of doing what's right. But he took that not there. And the only reason I bring that up is because it is possible for individuals who have an agenda, a prejudice in their mind, a preconception, where this is the way it's always been, this is the way I've always been taught, this is the way generation after generation of my family has been taught, I've got to find something to suspend what the plain text is teaching. And sometimes they'll grasp it really strong. I'm not saying many would do that. I think that was kind of an intellectually dishonest thing. It was at that point in time grasping for just about anything to try to set aside the emphasis of the argument. But the fact is, you are right. Passages such as that teach with so much clarity the necessity of baptism. Romans 6, 3 through 4, there's just absolutely no way to get beyond the necessity of baptism. And again, Galatians 3, 27, we're baptized into Christ. We're not in Christ until we're baptized. And it's hard to get over through those things. But the doctrine of salvation by faith alone is the reaction, the Protestant reaction to Catholicism works that are merited back in the 1500s, and you have literally generation after generation after generation that has swallowed that. And there's so many people that, now I understand how that some of these people who have a working knowledge of their theology and all may debate it and make it sound a little bit more palatable. But what I found when I'm just studying with people is that they cannot intellectually deal with the truthfulness of the passage. It is so apparent, it is so obvious. And so in reality, most of the time when I talk to people about these things and you just add one passage after another, after another, after another, then they eventually say, well, yeah, that's what it says.
It says the value of having 10 scriptures that emphasize this point, because if somebody's going to grab hold of something, as you say, to try to hang on to their old belief, okay, but 10 somethings?
Yeah.
No, it bears, brings so many scriptures into bear upon the subject that it's pretty hard to defend an error after a while. Yeah.
But you have those kind of quibbles. The common quibble in Matthew 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Again, that's a coordinating conjunction, and, which couples belief and baptism. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. It doesn't say he that believes not and is baptized not shall be condemned. That's the argument made. Well, it wouldn't say that because an individual who doesn't believe won't be baptized. I mean, there's no need for that in the equation. But there are those kinds of things that people have brought up with some. And again, just a simple reading of the passage, a simple explanation of what the passage teaches, is something that to an honest person will overcome those objections, because it is easily seen. Now, the Bible, when it talks about what we must do to be saved, is very plain in teaching that. And it's simply that, another example in that regard, most of the people when I talk to them about baptism and the importance of it, even if they've studied and read the Bible a lot, they haven't specifically focused on the verse, what the verse says, in all of those 10 instances that you have that you're talking about, or how many of them. And they'll look at it and they'll say, you know, I've read this a lot of times, but I've never really thought about that. And I think that's more or less why so many are overtaken in the error that's so popular, is that they've accepted it. They are subjectively confident with regard to their standing with God. And so they're able to just kind of read over what the passage teaches. And by the way, every one of us in here are very capable of doing that very thing. We need to be careful not to allow that kind of thing to happen, because we can become comfortable in our belief system and what we've always thought, and just pass right over things a dozen times as we read them and not ever really consider that maybe that is teaching me something different than what I believe. And we've got to open our hearts to the truth, and we don't let it happen. Yes, sir.
My wife brings up a good point to me, that a lot of denominations such as the Lutherans, the Methodists, and Presbyterians, and those wannabe Catholic types, they believe in infant baptism. Of course, that is for the remission of sins, but they believe in infant baptism. I mean, it's a different kind of cookie, but it's still there. Yeah, I mean, you have to, at that point, I believe, show the ridiculousness of a child repenting and things like that.
Yeah.
Or even confessing that Jesus is the Christ, but still, a lot of denominations do believe in baptism, but infant baptism.
Yeah. And again, all you have to really do in those cases is indicate the absurdity of an infant being a believer, because an infant doesn't have that capability intellectually. In addition to that, you can point out the fact that infant baptism as a concept came as a result of the the idea of inheriting the sin of Adam and infant being depraved, which contradicts what Jesus said when he said, of such are the kingdom of heaven, having reference to the small children. And so there are a lot of ways of dealing with that. But it, you know, above and beyond everything else, when you look at the New Testament, in every single instance of individuals who were baptized, they were individuals who were of an age to be accountable to the teaching of Christ. And that's without exception. As far as, yes, Darren?
Yeah, what I've noticed is, you know, most of the people that will put up, you know, what they seem as a legitimate argument against the necessity of baptism, they've already been baptized into whatever, you know, in whatever religious group, you know, they're a part of, they have been baptized, you know. And, you know, what I think of that is, you know, they're thinking in their minds, you know, if they've really studied it, that maybe it is necessary, and I've done it just in case it is necessary. So
I understand that. But again, why is it that people would be so adamant to try to set aside the concept of the necessity of baptism? And it all has to go back to the doctrine of salvation by faith only, which again is one of the preeminent outgrowths doctrinally of the Reformation movement, and again just consider the branching of this, because the history has some aspect as far as explanation. So you have Catholicism coming up. Catholicism, of course, is a church that is apostate, and the reason why the Catholic Church is an apostate church is because they have taken the Bible and added to it a weight of tradition over the years to develop a rather peculiar doctrinal stamp. Well, of course, we believe that the Scripture is sufficient for all things, and that is wrong. But so you have Catholicism that existed. We would say, different dates, but let's say that the Catholic Church came into being in the early 7th century. 606 AD was the first pope, or the first bishop of Rome that was acceded as universal. After that, you have 900 years of 900 years of added doctrines, purgatory and the deification of Mary and all of these things added to it. And finally, you've got a group here that says, you know, Catholicism is becoming unwieldy. We don't agree with all these things, so we're going to break off. Well, the leaders of the movement, this Reformation movement, basically, the two most known and most influential, Martin Luther and John Calvin. But this is a branch in the 1500s that broke off. And most religious denominations out there now can point back to, and gladly do this, point back to the Reformation movement as the beginnings of their faith in that sense. And there are three things that come to mind. One is the Calvinistic tenets, which would be inherited sin of Adam, once saved, always saved, a few things like that. Martin Luther's doctrine of salvation by faith only. And then the third one would be sola scriptura, which indicates that the Scriptures alone are sufficient. Well, what happened, unfortunately, with those three things is that only one of them was correct. And that is the concept of the Scripture alone being sufficient to guide a man. And the concept of salvation by faith only, we're saved by faith, but the Scripture teaches clearly that we're not saved by faith only. That's so clearly stated by James that Martin Luther rejected James, said that the book of James is not inspired. The tenets of Calvinism are likewise, I think, denounced in Scripture. But again, okay, this branch comes out, and all these churches branch off of this branch, different churches, and they all have some different things they believe, but they all of them to some extent or another accept those things. Now, so you got this, you know, the beginning of the church, you got this big branch and branch off of it. The way in which you get to the truth is by bypassing the branches and go all the way back to the source. Before Catholicism, go back to just the Bible beforehand, find out what the Bible teaches. And then recognize there are an awful lot of people though that are still up here instead of down here where they're supposed to be. Wish I had a drawing. At least my hand movements and everything would be helpful. But then that's a problem. So you have individuals, again, groups and generations, that they're so tied into the concept of salvation at the point of faith, salvation by faith alone, and have such a misunderstanding of the doctrine what it means to, that we're not saved by works. That that when it comes to the necessity of obedience, they immediately say a baptism is a work, hence it cannot be possibly necessary for salvation, and misconstrue all that. And so then, you know, then you've got the problem. And that's why so much reteaching has to be done. Whenever we come across individuals who are up here, we have to go back there and teach them again. Yes, Chris? Do what the Bible says to do. Instead, there are these other things that come into it too often. It's a shame. Yes, sir.
Going back to 1 Peter 3:21, when we talk about the heart, if you stop, if you read that, the first thing you want to think in your mind was, it's the ark of saving Noah and his family.
That's what, you know, that's not what the text says.
I know that's not what it said, but that's what you're going to think. Well, you know, you use the example about here's a person out here drowning and you know, about the works and stuff, when you throw the lifesaver out to them and they take hold of it and they're saved. Well, but you see that type and antitype has nothing to do. If that would be the case, they won't say that the ark is the church. Well, they were saved before. If that would be the case, they would be saved before the water. So it wouldn't be a type and antitype.
Right, yeah. Yeah, the whole key in that illustration, 1 Peter 3, is what separated Noah and the eight, or Noah and the seven, the eight souls, Noah and his family, from the rest of humanity, what separated them was that Noah and his family came out on the other side of the water. The thing that separates Christians from the rest, those who are lost, is that they passed through the water to the other side. And that's why the image has some significance. Okay, last question. We're out of time. Has one who has confessed, repented, submitted to baptism, earned his salvation? We already talked about this in some detail, so we're not going to detail about it again. But understand this, we're not talking about earning your salvation. We're simply indicating the necessity of responding in your faith to what God requires. When that's done, you haven't earned anything. But what it does, or what the easiest way to put it is, that God has put conditions upon your reception of the gift. Given place. It says, if you do these things, you will be saved. I will grant salvation to you. And that's what we've done if we have repented, confessed, and been baptized based upon our faith in Christ. Okay?
Not earned, it's by promise.
It's by promise, yes. And it is that gift that God has granted us. We are going to arbitrarily go on to fact number two, and that will be, the question is, who is Jesus Christ? And we'll discuss that beginning next week. Thank you all for your kind attention and the questions and comments made.